In the New Testament this morning, we are reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Following chapter 11 and that great hall of fame of faith, where we have the examples of Old Testament believers who trusted in the Lord and waited upon His promises, the author of this letter begins in chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. The Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." And now, this morning, let's turn back to Genesis 25 once again. Genesis 25. Last Lord's Day, we came back to the book of Genesis to recommence our series of studies in this great first book of the Bible. We began to look at verses 19 through 34, but this is such an incredibly deep and rich passage of Scripture that we can't do it in just one message. It probably should really be about four or five messages, but I'm going to spare you that, and we're going to try to finish it up this morning. Genesis 25, we're going to read from verse 19 again down to the end of the chapter. Let's pay close attention, because this is God's inspired and inerrant and life-giving Word. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. May the Lord add his own blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray. And now, O gracious God, as we have heard your living voice, we pray that now the preaching of the word of God will be the word of God to us. You have said, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God." And so we pray that through this message today, we will hear you loudly and clearly. We pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, our eyes to see and receive and behold the beauty of your truth. Lead us now, we ask, by the grace of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, just 5 miles north of Hudson up Route 91 lies a town that used to be called Millsville, Ohio. In 1819, Moses and Aaron Wilcox from Killingworth, Connecticut, moved to the area, purchased 4,000 acres, donated a plot of land for the town square, gave money to the local school on one condition, that the name of the town be changed from Millsville to Twinsburg. And that's the name we know it by today. Moses and Aaron Wilcox, you see, were twins. Identical twins. But their similarities did not stop with their appearance. These brothers married sisters, each of whom bore them the same number of children. They shared in the same business. Moses and Aaron Wilcox lived on the same property, and get this, they died on the same day from the same illness. Fittingly, they are buried together just up the road at Locust Grove Cemetery. Now, the story goes that those who knew Moses and Aaron Wilcox couldn't tell them apart unless they were their closest, most intimate friends. You see, Moses and Aaron Wilcox could not have been more alike. But what a contrast to the story we've just read in Genesis 25. Here are twins who could not be more different. Jacob and Esau looked different. But they not only had a different appearance, they had a different demeanor, a different temperament. They had different aptitudes and abilities, and as we will see, they had different destinies. But these differences were not willy-nilly accidents. They weren't mere happenstances. They were purposeful. For you see, their differences were by divine design and divine decree. And those differences that dominate this passage of Scripture demonstrate to us God's sovereignty over all of life and over all of its facets, including the life to come. Now that's the lesson we began looking at last Lord's Day morning as we started to work our way through this passage of Scripture. And we'll notice here that there are actually four aspects of life that Moses highlights for us in relationship to God's sovereignty. We looked at the first two last Lord's Day morning. God is sovereign over the gift of life. Rebecca was barren, and Isaac went to pray for her, and God heard his prayer, and she conceived. But God is not only sovereign over the gift of life, we also saw that he is sovereign over the trials of life. The children that were within Rebekah's womb began to struggle with each other. There was a conflict within her. It was a difficult pregnancy, so much so that she thought she may not survive it. And she went to the Lord to ask him why. And what a powerful example, what a powerful pattern for the believer's life we see in Rebecca. She didn't leave it to her own imagination or her own assumptions to interpret the difficulties through which she was going. She went to God. She listened to God's word. She sought him by prayer, and she was ready to receive what he had to say. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly the way you and I should approach the trials and the troubles that we face in life. Don't leave it to your own imagination or your own assumptions to figure out what's going on, but use Holy Scripture as a set of divinely given spectacles, eyeglasses, through which to look at everything, through which to get the right perspective on life. God is sovereign over the gift of life. He is sovereign over the trials of life. But there are two more aspects, two more facets that I want us to focus on this morning. You're going to see, beginning in verse 24 down through verse 28, that God is also sovereign over the variety of life. Now, if the old saying is true, that variety is the spice of life, then Isaac and Rebekah's home was anything but boring. The differences between these two boys that were manifest, first of all, in the struggle within their mother, is now manifest in both the birth of these twins and in their lives. Now, as you look at this, you will note that people often find it difficult to distinguish between twins, like the people of Twinsburg did with Moses and Aaron Wilcox. I had that same experience in high school when twin brothers joined our class, and for some days, we couldn't figure out who was who. And we kept calling them by the wrong names. That never happened in Isaac and Rebekah's home. There was no danger that these two boys would be mixed up in the church nursery because they looked so different. The first child was born, we're told in verse 25, and he came out red all over, covered with hair, like a furry cloak. Now, we don't know why he was red, if that was a skin tone, if he was ruddy, like we're told later David was, or if this is a reference to him being covered with red hair. I think that that's probably likely the case. But it's clear that this first child suffered from what's called hypertrichosis. That's when you have unusual, abnormal amounts of hair on patches of your body. Or as Esau suffered here, a more generalized form of hypertrichosis, he was covered with hair. And so he was called Esau, and the traditional interpretation of that name is that it means hairy, not H-A-R-R-Y, but H-A-I-R-Y, hairy, the firstborn. And the fact that he is firstborn is significant. But then soon after that emerged his brother. If this first child was conspicuous by his appearance, the second child was conspicuous by his actions, because he was born holding on to his brother's heel. He was grasping Esau's Akeb, therefore he was called Yaakov, Jacob. That action was assertive. It was characteristic of the struggle that had already been occurring. And it was also prophetic. Because for the rest of their lives, these boys would be at loggerheads with each other. They would be opposed to each other, in conflict with each other. There they are. Harry and heel holder. What a sight to behold. Now we're told that these boys were born when Isaac was 60 years old. If you go back to the beginning of this passage and you compare the age with which at which he was married, Isaac and Rebekah waited for 20 years. They prayed for 20 years. And at last their prayer was answered. It was a joyful event to welcome a child, let alone two children, into the home. And yet the birth of these boys would bring to that home anything but harmony and peace. Now, after describing their birth, Moses turns attention to their lives, and with a broad brush, a few deft strokes, he paints a picture to help us see just how different these boys were. We are told, verse 27, when they grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Esau was an outdoorsman. He was a hunter. If you saw Esau, then he would be dressed in Levi's and a Carhartt jacket. But Jacob was a quiet man, a homebody, a cultivated, refined man. He wouldn't be caught dead wearing denim. And if you don't believe me, just ask his tailor. You see, if Esau read Outdoor Life, Jacob subscribed to Architectural Digest. They were very, very different. Now, these differences in and of themselves are not bad at all. We recognize that we're all quite different in life. We have different desires, different delights, different abilities and inclinations. But don't pass over verse 27 too quickly, because the author of Hebrews didn't. He notes in this description a spiritual distinction between these two boys. Listen to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Why did they live in tents? Why not build houses and live in cities? Why were they nomads? Well, the author of Hebrews goes on to tell us it's because they were looking for a city that has foundations, whose architect and builder was God himself. You see, Abraham, here Isaac, a man dwelling in tents, and later Jacob, were pilgrims like you and like I. Pilgrims live for a different time and a different place. Pilgrims don't settle down and get too comfortable in this world, because we know this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. Our treasures and our hope lie in the new heavens and in the new earth and in the world to come. That's why when you go on in Hebrews chapter 13, we are told how to live as pilgrims. We are to bear the reproach of Christ, going outside the camp. And we are to esteem the riches of the world to come greater than the riches of this present world as we look to Jesus, as we read earlier in chapter 12, running this race with our eyes fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith. These boys were not only very different in their lives, but their parents had quite different reactions to them as well. You will see in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When you read verse 28 in our English versions, it's been all smoothed out for you. And you could imagine that Isaac was a gourmand, a man of cultivated palate, a man who was a connoisseur of fine cuts of meat. But Moses' language is actually a bit more crass than that. Isaac, we are told, loved Jacob because game was in his mouth. In other words, Moses is painting a picture for us here of Isaac sitting at the dinner table, bone in hand, chomping down on the latest kill, his mouth stuffed full and the juices running down and dripping off his chin. And what a sad sight that is to behold, because we're told he loved Esau for that. He loved Esau for what he could get from him. But what kind of love is that? It really isn't love at all. If you read Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13, love does not seek its own. It seeks for the good of the other. How unlike God the Father this Father really was. This Father loved His Son for what He could get from Him. But God loves us so much that He gave His Son for our redemption. Now, we aren't told why Rebekah loved Jacob. Was it because she took to heart the prophetic oracle that she had received in verse 23? Was it because he was more refined and at home and close to her? We do not know, but these differences, this love that Isaac had for Esau and that Rebekah had for Jacob, would prove to be disastrous in this home, as we'll see when we get to chapter 27. And Jacob deceives his father for the blessing. You see, this kind of partialism will always spell disaster for a home. Now, we couldn't imagine someone being so crude and crass as to say, well, you know, Mary, Daddy loves you a lot better than Susie because you make better chocolate chip cookies. No parent would say that seriously and mean it, hopefully. But parents do slip into the sin of showing favoritism. And it not only introduces conflict into the home, it can spell disaster for family relationships for generations to come, as it did here. Now, in verses 24 through 28, I think you can see here quite clearly that God's sovereignty extends over life and all of its variety in very clear and demonstrable ways. God places us into the families into which He wishes us to be born. Isn't that what He did with Esau and Jacob? You get to choose your friends. You don't get to choose your family. But God, in His wisdom, has caused you to be born into or perhaps adopted into the family that He has chosen. And He has placed you exactly where He wants you to be. The Lord has caused you to be born with the physical makeup that you have and to look the way you look. Now, we aren't told how Esau reacted to his appearance. whether he thought it was really cool that he had hypertrichosis, what is commonly known as werewolf syndrome, or not. But what we know is that this was by divine design. And you look the way you look, and I look the way I look, because that's the way the Lord has chosen. Now, I don't imagine there's any of us, except someone who might be the most committed narcissist, who looks into the mirror and is entirely pleased with what they see. I mean, even the world's most beautiful and handsome men, often actors and actresses that we kind of fawn over and think, oh, how lovely they are, they get plastic surgery, don't they? You know, a little off the nose here, a bit with the ears, a little tuck with the chin, to try to make everything just right. But folks, it is just right, because it's what God has chosen for you. The variety that we see in His creation is wonderful. Wouldn't it be boring if everyone looked the same? That would be terrible. But He has made us unique to highlight the unique beauty that He's given to every one of His creatures. But we also see here that God is sovereign over our aptitudes and our abilities. These two boys were just the opposite of each other, weren't they? An outdoorsman and an indoorsman. A man always in the field, always hunting, always cleaning his shotgun, always getting out and tying new flies so he could go fishing. And how different his brother was. If you have more than one child, you will notice that they are usually quite different. One often is more bookish, loves to read, fascinated with history. And another often will tend to work with his hands or her hands and be more artistic, more creative. When you notice the differences that your children have, you should nurture those differences. Recognize them as God-given. Appreciate them and cultivate them. That's actually Solomon's point when in Proverbs 22:6 he writes, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Now, that verse has caused a lot of Christian parents a lot of angst, because they said, you know, we raised our kids the right way. We took them to church and Sunday school. We had family devotions. Why? We even invested in a private Christian education, and they've grown up and they've turned their backs on the Lord. Does that mean Proverbs 22:6 isn't true? Of course it's true, brothers and sisters, but it's a proverb. It is a moral maxim, not an infallible formula. The text actually says, train up a child according to his way. Now, to whom is Solomon referring when he says his way? Is it God? Well, that's possible, but you actually have to read that into the text. It isn't in the text, and it isn't in the context. The most natural antecedent to that pronoun, his, is the child himself. So the best way to translate the verse is, train up a child according to the child's way, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so, if you have a child and you notice a great love for reading, buy that child books. Encourage their curiosity. Read to them. Read with them. Read for them, so that they can understand and help guide them through these books. You have a child that shows great curiosity about how things work, then buy them that mechanical playset they want for their birthday. Help develop and encourage those kinds of abilities. I just read a story of a Christian photographer who, when she was 2 years old, her parents caught her under their bed with a screwdriver taking apart their expensive camera because she wanted to know how those memories got inside that black thing. And she's a professional photographer to this day because they encourage that interest in her. The point here is, don't try to force your children into a preconceived mold, but recognize that God has made them to be who He wants them to be. He's made them to be unique, and help nurture and cultivate those uniquenesses in their lives. Now, in the final place, the text makes it clear that God is not only sovereign over the variety of life, but He is sovereign over the destiny of life as well. Now, this theological principle manifests itself in the story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob. But in order to understand the story of the pottage, you have to first understand the significance of the prophecy. And so let's go back to verse 23 for just a moment. We saw here that Rebekah went to God for the interpretation of her problem, but we didn't take a lot of time to look at actually what God had to say. He spoke to her and said, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." They're going to be divided, these two boys, because they are incompatible. One will father the Israelite nation. The other will be the progenitor of the Edomites. Those two nations will continue in conflict, the one with the other. One will be stronger than the other, and the elder, that firstborn boy, Esau, will actually serve his younger brother. Now, the conflict that we see here described in verse 23, illustrated in the conflict in verse 22, is the same division, distinction, and conflict that we have seen occurring since Genesis 3 and the fall of man into sin. Do you remember the words of the curse? "I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." Jacob here represents the promised line, the seed of the woman, the chosen. Whereas Esau represents the seed of the serpent, who battles against and stands in stark opposition to the work of God. Now, the Apostle Paul interprets this passage for us in Romans 9. In light of Genesis 3, Paul reads this prophetic oracle in verse 23, but he also reads it in light of Malachi's prophecy. In Malachi 1, we're told, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." Now, Paul takes these pieces, these building blocks of biblical theology, Genesis 3, Genesis 25, Malachi 1, and he pieces them all together. And he said that what you see here in this conflict between the two is the doctrine of God's divine decree of unconditional election. Out of the mass of lost humanity, God sovereignly chooses whom He will save and whom He will pass by. Now, it's true that God's choice here is between two nations, between the Israelites and the Edomites. But Paul says, no, this is also a distinction between two individuals. Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated, I have rejected. Now, the apostle will continue to develop that doctrine in Romans 9. Who are you to reply and say, well, this isn't fair? Are you the potter or are you the clay? Does the pot get to say to the potter what he should do? But God in His own sovereignty can make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. Who are we to reply, Paul says, because God has said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Now, Romans 9 is, if you will, the quintessential New Testament passage on the doctrine of God's predestinating election, but it's not the only place it's found in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Paul describes believers as those who have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. You can only have to go further into Acts 13, 48, and on that first missionary journey, how did Paul and Barnabas explain the success of their ministry? Acts 13, 48, he says, as many as were appointed unto eternal life, those are the ones who believe. The doctrine of God's unconditional election is that out of lost humanity, He sovereignly chooses whom He will redeem. He elects a people to Himself. Jesus talks about this, doesn't He? In John 17, in His great high priestly prayer, Father, You have given them to Me out of the world. Even when He gives that great gospel invitation in John 6:37, it is all that the Father has given Me that will come unto Me. Those are His elect. Now this doctrine is a doctrine that humbles us, because it says we cannot save ourselves. We are entirely dependent upon the sovereign grace of the Almighty. We are not redeemed by anything that we can do or any choice that we can make. But it also is a source of great comfort and assurance. Because if you're here today and you're a Christian, you say, well, wait just a minute, I don't get this. Didn't I choose Jesus? Absolutely you did. You say, didn't I come to Christ? Absolutely you did. But why? Why did you choose Christ? Why did you say, yes, I want Him to be my Lord and Savior? It's because God first chose you. Why did you come to Christ? It's because the Spirit of God drew you. And that should give you an immense sense of comfort, that your salvation is not the product of your own mental processes or your own volitional inclinations, but it is actually the result of a God who is in charge of all things and loves you so much that He wants you to be His. And He has drawn you savingly to Himself. But this doctrine of election should also be a great impetus to evangelism and missions. It's a huge misunderstanding of what the Bible has to say about election when people look at it and say, well, if I believe that, I wouldn't witness to anyone. If I believe that, why would I ever support a missionary? Folks, it's because I believe in election that I believe in missions. It's because I believe in election that I believe in evangelism. And it's because I believe in God's sovereign election that I believe evangelism and missions really mean something. Because the God who chooses to save sinners chooses the means by which they are redeemed. And it's through the foolishness of preaching. It's through telling the good news of Jesus. Isn't that what encouraged Paul in Acts 18 when he went to the city of Corinth? And Paul was going to face all kinds of hardship there. And the Lord said, Paul, don't worry. I've got many people in this city. What did the Lord mean by that? Well, Paul, if you'll just go down Maple Street and turn left on Elm, about 500 feet down, you'll see the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. No, it was up to Paul to plant the First Presbyterian Church of Corinth. God said, I have much people in that city, because he had determined to redeem a people for himself, his elect in Corinth. And that gave Paul the courage, and that gave him the motive to continue to preach the gospel in that city. What is it that gives us the courage and the motive to go to our neighbors, to send missionaries around the world? It's because we believe God is sovereign in this area of salvation. We believe he's chosen a people to save, and he will save them, but he will not save them apart from the gospel. So we must spread it, because that is his chosen means. God is sovereign over the decree of election. That's the significance of the prophecy. But God's sovereignty never negates human responsibility. Never. And that's the story of the pottage. Now, our time is quickly moving away. You can see now why I said this really should have probably been about 4 or 5 sermons. But you know this story, I think, pretty well. Let me rehearse it with you quickly. Esau comes in from the field one day. He's been out hunting, fishing, working. Whatever he's been up to, he is exhausted. He is famished. And he comes back to the tents, and there's Jacob. He's cooking the latest recipe from Southern Living, because, face it, if you get Architectural Digest, you might as well get Southern Living as well, because that's the magazine of true refinement, as y'all all know. And so he's cooking this recipe of lentil stew. Esau is so tired. He's so exhausted. You've been there before, right? When you're so tired, you can't, the words just won't come, and you say, hand me that thingamabob with the doohickey, you know, the whatchamacallit. That's the way Esau was. Give me some of that, the Hebrew is literally, that red. Give me some of that red. And that's how he got his name, Edom. Edom, red. Give me some of that stew, that stuff. And Jacob saw his chance. Well, sure, loving brother that I am, sell me your birthright. The birthright in the ancient world was the right of inheritance. If you were the firstborn son, you received a double portion. And then what was left was divided among however many other children there were. To have the birthright was to carry on the family name. It was the birthright was a position of privilege, of honor. This isn't any family. This is Abraham's family. And so the birthright carried with it the promises of the covenant as well. Sell me your birthright. Let me be treated as the firstborn. Esau, whether he's exaggerating or not, he surely must have been. So while I'm about to die, what good's a birthright to me? Perhaps he was expressing himself like we often. I'm starving to death. He wasn't starving to death. All of this just shows you how little he thought of his family and of the promises God had given to them. Swear to me, Jacob says. Swear now. It's interesting, isn't it? Esau is ready to sell his birthright, ready to sacrifice the permanent on the altar of the immediate to satisfy a craving. Jacob has the long view. He's got the big picture in mind. And yet he's insistent, isn't he? Sell me your birthright now. Swear to me now. And Esau did it. He gave him bread and lentil stew. And notice how the passage ends in verse 34. There are five verbs. And they are, if they were a musical score, they would be played in staccato. Boom, 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 boom. He ate, he drank, he rose up, he went. Caring nothing for the promises that he had just sold. And so verse 34 concludes, he despised his birthright. He rejected all that was going to be passed down to him. He despised all that God had said to his father and to his grandfather. And he did it knowingly, and he did it willfully. Esau was responsible for this rejection. He couldn't blame God, and neither can you. If you are unwilling to repent of your sin, you can only blame your own sinful stubbornness. Not God's gracious decree. The Lord is sovereign over all of life. And that is meant to be a comfort to you, not an excuse to shirk your responsibility. Take comfort today in the fact that in His infinite wisdom and grace, you were born when you were born, where you were born. You were born with the looks that you have and the gifts that you possess. And most of all, you have faith in Jesus because of His good pleasure. Because you see, God is sovereign over the gift of life, the trials of life, the variety of life, and the destiny of life. God is sovereign over your life. Rest, brothers and sisters, in that truth. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that Your all-wise plan will give us comfort. That we will be willing to accept that You know better than we. And that in trusting You, we will find peace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.